You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. This first day of this new year, I want to continue the theme that we began with as we open in our call to worship. The idea of being reminded, and I don't think we can be reminded often enough, of our need to fix our gaze upon Jesus. God willing, in the next three Lord's days, my intention is to return to our study of the Ten Commandments, to consider the 8th, the 9th, and the 10th commandment and bring that series to conclusion. The final Lord's Day of January, because we have five in January. God willing, Jesse Dudek will be preaching the word to us, be praying for him. There will also be at the time of celebrating our 20th anniversary as a church with our Agape Feast. I will then be the next day heading out to Tijuana, Mexico to audit a course that is a joint effort by IRBS and Radius International, taught by Pastor Chad Vegas on the subject of missions and evangelism. And my friend John Miller, pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, will be there with me. We're going to fly back together, and then John Miller is going to preach for us, God willing, the first Lord's Day in February, and he's going to be teaching in our Great Commission class that afternoon. So a lot of exciting things ahead. So appreciate your prayers that way, but our focus for today is getting our eyes fixed upon Jesus. So look with me in Matthew chapter 14. It's a very familiar story. We're going to read verse 22 through the end of the chapter. The context is the feeding of the 5,000. And the Bible says this: immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I." More literally, "Be of good courage, I am. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and called him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out to all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Let's pray again. Our Father, we ask through the name of Jesus Christ that your Spirit would be poured out. Anoint my heart, anoint my lips, anoint the ears of your people, anoint their hearts. Open our eyes to see things, Lord. It's a familiar text, but remind us of what it's telling us. And help us, Lord, to walk away, not just being hearers of the word, but being obedient doers of it. Saying, how do we put this into practice tomorrow morning when we wake up, and the next day, and the day after that? Do this for your glory, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to these verses, Jesus and his 12 apostles and the multitudes were in an isolated place far from any city. We don't know for certain, but probably they were about a mile or two south of a place called Bethsaida Julius that was located on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had traveled here privately with his apostles. He was trying to get away from the crowds, because the disciples had just come back from a preaching tour. Remember when Jesus sent them out throughout all of Galilee two by two, and they had gone preaching in the different places, and now they've returned? And Jesus pulls them away and says, come and rest for a while, which is interesting. He's telling them to rest, but Jesus is still working. He's still teaching. He's still comforting them, but he wants to hear about it. And you remember, this is what they said: "Lord, we saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And Jesus says, "Yes, I saw." And he says, "But don't rejoice in this, that the demons obey your voice. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Well, it's in that context that Jesus is here. He's trying to get away from people, but the crowds find out about where he is. So they come in droves all the way around the Sea of Galilee, and they find him in this isolated place. No rest for the weary, it seems. And they come to him, and they have needs. They're physically sick, and they're bringing their lame. And as tired as Jesus must have doubtless been, he doesn't allow this providential distraction to keep him from serving people. And one of the things I want to stress to you all throughout this text that just jumps out at us is that Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is also the great servant of servants. He sets aside his busyness. He sets aside the agenda he had planned, and he accommodates the people. The Bible tells us specifically he ministered to the people by healing all their sick. These thousands of people, he's healing their sickness. Mark tells us not only did he minister to their bodies, he preached to them while they were there. So he ministered to both soul and body because Jesus loves the whole man and we ought to love the whole man. But as the day wore on, there was another physical problem that presented itself. The people were hungry. They hadn't eaten anything. And there was no place nearby where they could go and find food. He was concerned they were going to go home and on the way home were going to faint. And so he wants to provide for this practical need, but all he has is 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And unlike theological liberals who say, well, you know, what happened is everybody got all excited because this little boy shared his lunch and everybody else started sharing their lunches too. No, that's not what happened. Jesus did a great miracle. From these small 5 loaves, these 2 small fish, he is able to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. And not only did he feed them, so they all had a little bit, the Bible says that every single person had as much as he wanted. And when they were done, you know how sometimes you come away from the restaurant and you have a doggy bag? Well, literally, the 12 apostles have doggy baskets. 12 big baskets full of the scraps that are left over from what he had done. And that's what brings us then to the place that we are in this text. And I want to preach it to you under 4 simple headings, and then I want to make 3 applications after that's over. First of all, Jesus sends the multitudes away. Secondly, Jesus walks on the water. Third, Jesus enables Peter to walk on the water. And fourth, Jesus has compassion on the multitudes. Let's look at each in turn. First of all, Jesus sends the multitudes away. Now look at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. There's some kind of tension going on here. There's some sort of urgency. Jesus immediately says, get in the boat, start rowing, don't look back. And he says to the multitudes, go home. You're fed now, it's time to go home. He's making them do so. Literally, the scripture says immediately. It says, make haste and get out of here. That's the idea here. You know, if you have an unwanted house guest who stays a little bit longer than you're really wanting him to, here's your hat, what's your hurry? Come back when he can't stay so long. You wouldn't say that, but you think it, right? Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. It's time for you to leave. It's time for you to go home. And when it says he made them get into the boat, that word literally means to compel, to coerce, to constrain someone to do something. He's forcing them to do this. Why? What's going on? What's the tension here? Well, we get a clue of it when we look at the parallel account found in John 6. If you'll hold your place in Matthew and turn to John 6 with me. John 6, beginning in verse 13. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So obviously we're here at the feeding of the 5,000. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, what are they talking about? Moses said, before his ministry was over, he prophesied and said, God will raise up a leader like me, a prophet like me, to whom will be the obedience of all the people. He makes that prophecy. He dies. Joshua takes over for him. But the Bible tells us that as wonderful as Joshua was, even though he was Moses' successor, God did not raise up a prophet like Moses in the days of Joshua. In other words, Joshua is not the expected prophet. Jesus is that prophet. The one who's like Moses and greater than Moses. So let's get something. First of all, the multitudes were exactly right. He is the promised prophet. But notice what happens in verse 15 of John 6. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So that's the tension here, that when he realizes they're going to try to make me king by force, get in the boat and start rowing. You, go home. Why? I would suggest three reasons. Number one, they were going to make him a physical king. Jesus is a king of an invisible realm. That's what he said to Pilate. He says, if my kingdom was of this realm, then my followers would fight and deliver me from your hands. But my kingdom's an invisible kingdom. Let's realize that for the moment, Jesus' kingdom is invisible. When he comes back at his second coming, then what is invisible becomes visible in the new heaven and the new earth. That's the first reason. His kingdom's an invisible kingdom, not a visible one. The second reason is because as commendable as the zeal of the people was, it was very misguided. They were starting to have an inkling of who Jesus is, but they did not understand why he had come. Because in their minds, Jesus is going to be this king greater than David, and he's going to overthrow Roman tyranny, and we won't be under these Gentile pagans anymore. He's going to be a military leader, a rebel, a guy who leads revolution. And the very idea that, no, he's going to be nailed to a tree and he's going to die was unthinkable to the Jewish mind. Because the Bible said anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. And even for Peter, when he first said that to Peter, do you remember what Peter's response was? He rebukes the Messiah and says, no, you're wrong. This will never happen to you. And Jesus rebuked him and says, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking of the things of God, but the things of man. You're thinking like a humanist. Start thinking biblically and start thinking like a Christian. If I don't die, you die in your sins. Right? And there's a third thing. It brings me to a third thing. And I appreciate James Montgomery Boyce pointing this out. These multitudes, as well-intentioned as they may have been, we're setting before Jesus the very same temptation that Satan had set before Jesus in the wilderness. Remember what he said? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and says, all these things have been given to me, and if you'll bow down to me and worship me, I'll give it all to you. You'll be my second in command. Aren't you lucky? Now, I'll give you the rulership, the headship of all these kingdoms. What's fascinating about that is what Satan was offering to Jesus had already been offered to him by God the Father. Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. We just sang about it, didn't we? Well, here's the thing. In order to obtain that inheritance, though, there was a condition. Jesus had to die. He had to go to the cross. God the Father said to him, in essence, if you will endure the cross, I will give you the crown. Satan was offering to Jesus a crown without a cross. And that's what the multitudes were offering as well. So I would submit to you that what Jesus is doing by driving his apostles away before they get caught up in this spirit, oh yeah, we ought to make him king too. I think that's a great idea. Before they get caught up into it and before the multitudes can fulfill their purpose, Jesus is fleeing temptation. He's saying, get away from me because I am going to do my Father's will. And so that's what happens. Well, notice what happens next. Can't you imagine? Something I want you to see is the diligence of Jesus. How hard has he been working today? He's been preaching in the open air. I've done that a few times. It takes it out of you to preach with a microphone and an amplifier. Try to preach in the open air and make it so your voice can be heard. You're talking about the lung power you got to generate. It leaves you exhausted. He has preached in the open air. He's healed people. He's fed people. He's conversed with his disciples. I mean, it's been a very, very busy day. You would think the thing he's going to do next is go to sleep, right? But that's not what he does. Instead, there was a hill there, a mountain there, in this place where he was. Now he's finally by himself. Look at verse 23. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. As we're going to see in just a moment, he was staying up praying until at least 3 a.m., possibly as late as 6 a.m. Jesus, as tired as he was, knew that as a man, he needed his batteries recharged spiritually. He went and communed with his Father. He invested hours in prayer to commune with his Father and also to prepare for the next day's ministry, doubtless. because he needed the Spirit of God from the Father in order to empower him as a man for service. I make an emphasis of this for a reason. What was habitual for Jesus should be regular for us too. In other words, if Jesus is perfect man and he saw his need to invest much time in prayer, how much more should you and I who are fallen sinners do the same? So let me simply ask you this question. Do you spend time alone with the Lord? Do you commune with him? Do you have a regular time of reading the scriptures and of praying to the Lord? And let's not get legalistic and say, well, if you haven't done 3 hours, don't even talk to me. How many of us have that kind of time? Most of us don't. You moms, I understand that you have a gazillion distractions, that you hardly have any alone time. You know, if I'm in the bathroom for a little while, the kids never knock on the door and say, hey, dad, we need you. If Angela is in the bathroom, oh, suddenly every calamity in the world, because mom has no time alone. That's how it always is for every mom, right? We understand you have distractions, but still try to find that time for yourself. Get your husband to help you in any way he can to have time to say, I'm going to have time in the Word, and I'm going to have time to sit at the feet of Jesus, and I'm going to pray. We all need that time. If you do not give yourself that time, the reality is you're depriving yourself where your soul cannot afford to lose. You need time with the Lord. Interestingly enough, William Ward was a companion of William Carey, one of the so-called Serampore trio who in India. And he wrote a document called the Serampore Compact. Year 1805 is when it was published. Basically, it was the constitution of their mission in India. And they would read it out loud 3 times a year just to remind them of keeping the main thing the main thing. But one of the statements they make in there is this: prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. Let me read that to you again. Prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. Do you believe that? If so, you must give yourself to diligent prayer. Well, notice verse 24. The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. They're going from the northeast coast of the Sea of Galilee to the west coast. That's a distance of about 5 miles across the ocean. And as they're doing this, the wind is pushing against them. So they're against the wind. Their backs would have been towards their destination. Their faces would be facing the direction they come from because they're rowing like this, right? And as they're rowing, they can see their vantage point going back. That's going to be important in just a moment. So, while they're in the midst of the sea, they're about maybe 2-3 miles out, Jesus is still praying. Well, let's move to our next point, which is this, in verse 25. And that's that Jesus walks on the water. Maybe one of the reasons that Jesus had to be so urgent getting his apostles to get in the boat is I wonder if the question mark was in their mind, how are you going to get here? If we take the boat, how are you going to get to the west coast? They're about to find out. Jesus gets through praying, stands up the mountain, walks down the side of the mountain, walks across the beach. And then his sandaled feet step onto the water. But amazing thing, his feet don't sink. The law of gravity is almost repelled. And he starts walking on top of the water, and he does not sink. He's going to walk the entire 5 miles using the Sea of Galilee as his highway. And he starts walking in the direction of his apostles, who are about 2 or 3 miles out. Well, it says that it was in the fourth watch that this happened. In Roman designation, this was Roman time, that was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So here's the apostles straining at the oars when suddenly they look up and they see something terrifying. There's a man walking on the water towards them. I always find it kind of humorous that Mark gives us the detail that Jesus intended to walk right past them. You know, what was he going to say to them when he passed by? See you on the other side. It's almost humorous to me. And they look up and they're going, ah! They're like, ah, there's a ghost coming towards us. William Henderson says, They may have thought he was a ghost because they thought they're about to become ghosts themselves. And if you were on the ocean and you saw a man walking towards you, you would think the same thing. I'm about to die. And so his intention gets changed. He's going to walk right past them. But when they scream and they're suddenly terrified at this sight that's coming towards them, he calms them down. He reassures them. And I love what he says to them. Look at verse 25. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. Be of good comfort. Don't be frightened. Don't be scared. You don't need to be anxious. Everything's okay." You know why everything's okay? I am. Be of good courage. I am. He's invoking the covenant name of God from way back in Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to the burning bush, Who should I say sent me? I am. Tell them I am that I am sent you. Jesus says, "That was me at the burning bush. I am." What does it mean when Jesus says, "I am"? I am the ever-present one. Furthermore, I'm the never-changing one. I am. I want to submit to you that if you're in Christ, there are anxieties waiting us in the coming year. I love the Valley of Vision prayer that's on the front of the cover. I always put that on our first Sunday in January. I encourage you to read it, even pray it. Say, "Lord, we bless you that you haven't shown us all that lies ahead of us, because we'd be terrified if you did. But we know that when it comes, your grace will be sufficient to help us get through it." And I would submit to you that that's what Jesus is saying here. Whatever you struggle with, I am. I'm the ever-present one, an ever-present help in trouble. Don't be afraid. My grace will be sufficient to get you through it, through every trial. And look back on your life. Isn't it true when you look back that he has? There are times I thought I could never get through something, and look what God did, because his grace is sufficient for us. So, Jesus is walking on the sea. Well, what happens next? Jesus enables Peter to walk on the water. The story of what happens next is only told in Matthew's gospel account. It's not told in any of the others. And there are some commentators who kind of take issue with Peter. They think he was being impetuous or doing something wrong by asking if he could come out and walk to the Lord as well. Well, I disagree. First of all, Jesus didn't rebuke him for making the request. And then furthermore, he enabled him to walk on the water with him. If he had something to chide him for, he would have. He didn't. But notice what it says. Maybe it's to kind of just affirm his own heart. You know, how do I know it's really you and not a ghost? "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So here he's standing outside the boat. This is going on. And Jesus says, "Come." So you can imagine Peter stepping over the gunwale, stepping onto the water, looking right at Jesus. And magically, almost as it were, his feet don't sink. He starts walking towards Jesus. He's taking all these steps. He's doing great. He's doing great so long as he keeps his eyes on Jesus. But the problem is that what he does? That's not what he does. Notice the text. Verse 29, he said, "Come." And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. In other words, he's looking at Jesus, and he's like, "Wow, this is awesome. I'm walking on water. This is nuts." And he looks down and gets his eyes off of Jesus and looks at the waves. Remember, the wind had been contrary. It's bringing up the waves pretty high. And he looks and says, "I'm going to die out here." And no sooner does he do that than he begins to sink. And one commentator made the point. He says, it's really good that Peter did not choose this time to get caught up on his prayer life. Because had he done so, he'd have been at the bottom of the ocean before he could have been. So he just cries out in desperation, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus reaches out and physically has to grab him and hold him up. And notice he gives him a rebuke. Notice what he says. He says, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, verse 31, and called him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Notice, he does not say, "You of no faith." He had faith. If he didn't have faith, he wouldn't have been able to walk on the water. But it's little faith. And literally when he says, how did you doubt? He means, why are you divided in two? The Lord is able to sustain me on this water, and he's not able to. He's double-minded. He's doubting himself. He's a divided man in his own heart. Why are you divided? Why don't you believe in me with your whole heart? And so they got into the boat. And you can't help but think Jesus is carrying him. Okay, grab him, and I'll get in the boat too. And he gets in the boat, and two more miracles take place. Number one, the Bible says that the wind immediately ceased. So the contrary wind's gone. John tells us something else. They literally were immediately transported to the place they were going. In other words, they had another mile or two to row. Suddenly, poof, they're there. Jesus is being compassionate and saying, let me help you because you're weary and you're tired and you're scared. Let's take you to your destination. If you ever noticed in the gospel accounts, the apostles usually don't respond the right way. Most of the times they get it wrong. I'm going to die on a cross. Which of us is the greatest? That's how they're just constantly getting it wrong, right? Here's a place where they get it right, though. Here's a place where they get it exactly right. What was their response? Think of all the things they've seen in the past couple of days. They've watched people be fed miraculously. They've seen Jesus heal every person who's sick. No person could come to him with a sickness that he could not heal. Even if he brought a corpse to him, he could raise the corpse. I mean, literally nothing is too difficult for him. They've watched him walk on the water. They watched him enable Peter to walk on the water. They've seen him be in control of the wind and the waves because the winds have ceased. And then he's magically, as it were, transported them to their destination. They've seen all of this. And what is their response? It's the best response they could have. Verse 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him. They fall on their faces. Who is this man in the midst of the boat with us? Someone that the wind and the waves obey him. Someone who's sovereign over all of nature. One who the demons listen to him and obey his voice. One who can heal any disease. One who can raise the dead. One who has the authority to forgive sins. And they fall on their face and they worship him. And let me show you something. If Jesus is not Almighty God, as the cults claim, then he was committing blasphemy by not rebuking his disciples. Because to worship a mere man is a sinful thing. But he doesn't rebuke them because what they're doing is exactly right. They're worshiping the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And so they worship him. And they say to him, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, this isn't quite as full-fleshed and full-orbed as the confession Peter's going to make in two more chapters. But nonetheless, the light's dawning. They're getting who this man is. He's not just a man. He is the Son of God. We have one more thing to see, and then I want to make some applications. And that is, look at verses 34, 35, and 36. It's Jesus' compassion on the multitudes. Now, get the point here. He's on the western coast. The sun is starting to rise. What's he been doing? Has he slept in 24 hours? He has not. He's ministered to his apostles. He's preached in the open air. He's healed people. He's fed people. He stayed up all night praying. He's walked about 3 miles on the sea. He's physically picked up Peter when he was falling. He's now there. And what do you think, if it was you, what would be the number one thing you'd want to do? Find an inn and go to sleep. But the problem is, the multitudes had heard that he was there. So notice what they say. Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Once again, Jesus is fatigued. He's worn out. He's tired. Probably nothing else more than he wanted to do than find a bed somewhere and collapse. And yet, another need arises. And what's he do? He denies himself. He denies his own needs. And he sets others and regards them as more important than he is. And ministers to them. The point I'm driving home is this. Jesus is our servant Lord. And he still is the same today. He still serves his people. What's he doing for his people right this minute? He's praying. Now, I'll say to submit to you, he's washing your feet with his prayers. 24/7. How encouraging is it for you when I, as your pastor, or a brother or sister in Christ comes to you and says, brother, I've been praying for you. How are you doing? Here's what I've been praying. Don't you love it when people get specific? Say, I haven't just been saying, oh, Lord, bless what's his name, but I've been saying, Lord, would you please do these specific things for my brother, for my sister? How much does that encourage you? It greatly encourages me. It honors me that someone would think enough of me to invest some time before the throne of God to mention my name. What's it mean to you that the Son of God prays for you 24/7 without cease? That as I get up to preach today, Jesus is praying for me. That as you go to your workplace tomorrow, Jesus is praying for you. That as you struggle with trials and temptations, Jesus is praying for you. What a comfort that is. What a servant he is to pray for us like that. Well, I want to make three applications of the things that we've seen. And I hope they'll encourage you and comfort you and probably convict us all and challenge us in different ways. Three things. First of all, like Peter, there's a lot of unbelief left in our believing hearts. Jesus didn't rebuke him because he had no faith. He said, you have little faith. And here, so long as he had his eyes on Jesus, all was well. But when he got his eyes off Jesus and onto his circumstances, he began to sink. That sound familiar to anybody in this room? Does that feel like you're like every day of your life? That it's so hard to keep our eyes on Jesus. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced it is the hardest discipline in the entire Christian life to keep my mind on him. Now, you and I have to be about the things that God has called us to do. We got to work hard. We got to pay the bills. We got to take care of the house. We got to change the diapers. Got to cook another meal. Got to clean another carpet. Got to do all the stuff you got to do. That's a part of life, right? It would be sinful not to do those things. But in the midst of the tyranny of the urgent and the busyness, it's so easy to get our eyes on the world and get our eyes on how busy we are and get our eyes on all our circumstances and get our eyes on our anxieties. And when we get our eyes on those things, what are we not looking at? We're not looking at Jesus. It may surprise you. Even in the gospel ministry, you think, well, hey, you know, you get to go in your study and think great thoughts about God and read big books and pray and all this kind of stuff. Surely every day as heaven came down and glory filled your soul, right? Now, we've had some of the other in my study before. Even in the ministry, you can be so busy serving the Lord that you don't have time to know him. That you don't sit down and say, Lord, I need you not so that I can be full of your spirit, you know, for ministry, as much as I do need you to fill me, I need you for me. I need you for my own soul. Because whether I'm a pastor or not, I'm your child, first and foremost. And I need my Heavenly Father, and I need to commune with you. It's so easy to be like Martha, busy about so many things. Lord, won't you tell Mary to help me with the dishes? Ladies, you can get that, don't you? Like you kind of can sympathize with Martha. And yet, what was Mary doing? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus said, Mary has chosen the better part. She's chosen to sit down at my feet and to receive from me. And brothers and sisters, there are, for all of us, seasons and times, we need to sit down at the feet of Jesus and just receive from him. And just be still and know he's God. And to get our gaze upon him. When you magnify your circumstances, like Peter, what happens? You start sinking. When you get your eyes on Jesus and magnify him, your circumstances don't go away. But at least they're minimized. They're put in the peripheral vision with the Lord fixed upon me. The whole message of Hebrews, I believe, is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Or verse 2, actually. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's what the men of old in Hebrews 11, the women of old, did. They fixed their eyes on Jesus. That's what we are supposed to do. That's what their testimony is telling us to do. You ever spend too much time with Jesus? Too much time meditating upon him and magnifying him? None of us do. But here's the encouragement. Here's the encouragement. What happens when your faith is small? What happens when, despite all your best attempts and best intentions, nonetheless, you start to sink? What did Peter do? I will tell you this much about Peter. He may have had little faith, but at least he knew exactly who to cry out to. Lord, help me! And what did Jesus do? Did he say, nope, sorry. You have too little faith. Bye. You're sinking. He immediately held him up. Think about it. Jesus held him up when Peter's own faith wouldn't hold him up. And I would say to you, the strong arm of the Lord holds us even when our faith is small. Though he lets us small, he lets us fall, he will not let us be utterly undone. And how many times in my life have I felt, as it were, the grip of grace holding on to me when I did not have strength to hold on to him? It's 24 years ago this month that my wife gave birth to our son John, who perished in our arms in February of the very next month. And we had friends who came to us and encouraged us and said, "Your faith has really been strong through this trial." And we appreciated what our friends said. We really did. We were encouraged by it. But as Angela would talk about it privately, we kind of laugh, not in mockery of our friends. We're like, our faith? We don't have the strength to hold on to anything. We're so crushed emotionally, it's hard to even know what to say in prayer. Lord, help me. But what we felt very strongly in that time was his hand on us. In the verse where Jesus says, "You're in my Father's hand, and no one can pluck you from him, and no circumstance can sever you from the love of God in Christ." Those were the things. It was his grip on us, not our grip on him, that sustained us. And for you and I, we're going to fail, and we're going to have times when our faith is small. But here's the good thing. Because we're his people, he holds on to us nonetheless. And even Jesus' rebuke, as gentle as it was, "How could you have so little faith? Why are you divided in your heart over these things?" Why did he do that? He did that for Peter's good. So the next time, hopefully Peter had learned some lessons. And the next time there was hardship, he would hold on. And look at who Peter was in the book of Acts. It's a different man. It's a different man. A man who doesn't cower in front of servant girls who say, "Weren't you with him?" But rather, you beat him. You threaten him. They go back and they say, "Yay! Oh boy, we've been given the privilege of suffering shame for the name of Jesus." You know, I love the old film, the Jimmy Stewart film, It's a Wonderful Life. And my favorite part in the whole film is after Clarence's guardian angel brings him back and he's all excited and he finds Zuzu's petals are back inside of his pocket and all that kind of thing. You remember when he runs up to the oak tree where he wrecked his car and he sees it and he throws his hands up and goes, "Yay!" That's what Peter's doing when he's beaten. "Yay! I've suffered shame for the name of Jesus." You think he learned his lesson, you think? He learned something about not having a divided heart. And so the Lord sustains us all, even when our faith is small. You know, it was Thomas Watson, you've heard me say this so many times, but Thomas Watson said, "A weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ." Second thing, the essence of faith is to keep the gaze of your soul fixed upon the living Christ, no matter what circumstances you find in your life. So long as Peter kept his gaze upon Jesus, all was well. The moment he took it off, everything began to fall apart. Same thing with you and I and all of our situations that we're in. I am convinced that two of the most potent weapons in the devil's arsenal are not just temptations. It's discouragement and it's distraction. He loves to distract us. The devil is a master of distraction. And we have to be aware of that because the stuff of earth keeps pulling us away from the Lord. We've got to discipline ourselves to get our gaze upon him. And just by way of practical exhortation, how do you get your gaze fixed upon the Lord? Well, first of all, stay in the Word, right? In your prayers, in your daily prayers, do bring your needs before the Lord and intercede for others. But also, in the midst of your prayers, learn the practice of taking the time to enumerate some of his attributes. In fact, that's the way to begin your prayer. "Lord, I thank you that you are all present today. You're here in the room with me. I don't feel like you're in the room with me, but your word tells me you are. Today, you're all powerful. Tomorrow, you'll be all powerful. You don't change. You can't change. I praise you for these things. Thank you that you sent your son to die for me. Thank you that you've given me your Holy Spirit, whom the world can't receive. Thank you, I have the Bible in my own language." Begin to enumerate some of the things that God is. Thank you, you're sovereign. In all my circumstances today, good and bad, you're in control of all of them. and you're ordaining him for my good. Deliberately discipline yourself to meditate upon who he is and read good books about God's attributes. We can't get enough of those kind of books, and thankfully we have more and more of them being written every year. Read the good ones, don't read the bad ones, okay? But read the good stuff, because it makes your mind remember who he is. And I want to end with a third application to do the very thing I'm telling you to do, and that is to fix your eyes on Jesus. I am indebted to Michael Card. I don't know why I've been quoting Michael Card so much in the last few weeks, but for whatever reason, I have been. In Bible college, his music just ministered to me because it made me fix my eyes on Jesus. That's why I loved his music. I didn't think about Michael Card or the cool guitar riff or anything like that. I thought about Jesus. And I heard him tell this story, and I thought, and it's never left me. In fact, I read this chapter just yesterday, John 21. When you read John 21, do you remember what happened? Jesus has risen from the dead. He is he's appeared to the apostles twice. And Peter one day says, I'm going fishing. And so seven of the apostles go out and fish. And I always think it was good that the apostles were apostles, because if they had to live by their fisherman's trade, they would have starved to death. Because every time you read about them, they never get to catch anything unless Jesus shows up. But they fish all night, and you know what happens? They don't catch a thing. And in the morning, there's a man standing on the shore whom they don't recognize, a stranger. And he says, children, have you caught anything? Do you have any food? No. We have fished all night and we caught nothing. Drop your nets on the other side of the boat and you'll catch some. Michael Carr suggested that Matthew must have been there with him. We're not told that specifically. But they tell the number of the fish. And that sounds like an accountant, a tax collector would say, oh yeah, let's count the number here and put it on my abacus. Well, they catch the fish, and there's so great number of fish they bring in, but their nets don't break, despite how big the catch is. And Peter goes, hey, this has happened before. It's the Lord. And so he throws his cloak on, jumps into the water, starts swimming, leaving his fellow apostles to bring all the fish by themselves. Sure, they weren't too happy with Peter that day. But this was the thing that Michael Carr pointed out that I've just never gotten over. And it's so glorious. When they get to the shore, what is Jesus doing? He has a fire going. He has bread on it. He has fish on it. Where did he get the fish? They haven't brought the catch of fish yet. Michael Card said they must have been sitting at the edge of the shore going, please eat me! But he's got fish there. He's cooking them breakfast. Stop and think about that. He's cooking them breakfast with his nail-scarred hands. Michael Card said this. He said, I would expect that he'd be shining brighter than the sun in resurrected glory, that he'd be ascended there, that the hillside around the Sea of Galilee would have been filled with angels singing his praises. Isn't that what you would expect? But instead, that's not what we find. Instead, we find he's cooking breakfast with his own nail-scarred hands because his believing disciples are hungry. And Michael Card said this. He says, that makes me want to worship him even more, because Jesus is our servant Lord. Always serving his people. Always working overtime. Setting his own needs aside, as it were, when in his humanity, to minister to us. Doesn't that make you love him? Doesn't that make you long to love him more and to serve him more faithfully? So let's focus our eyes on our great servant Lord Jesus Christ. It's January 1st. You know, we talk about New Year's resolutions, which, okay, I'm going to diet, and that lasts 2 weeks. We have to develop disciplines that stay with us. And one of the chief disciplines we need to develop is to get our eyes fixed on Jesus and to keep it there. In a way, with this notion that people are too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good, hogwash. People may be too self-righteous to be any earthly good. That's true. But the reality is, the people who've done the most earthly good throughout all of history are the people who've been the most heavenly-minded. So let's resolve, by God's grace, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Isn't he worth gazing upon? Or do you ever look back and say, I just really hate that I spent all those hours meditating on Jesus? No, those are hours well spent. So let's invest our hearts into the holy thing of communing with God, fixing our eyes on Jesus, and receiving from him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story in the Word of God that we can so resonate with. Lord, we recognize that left to ourselves, we won't fix our eyes on you. We need your Spirit to discipline our minds, to help us to set aside the distractions and to magnify you above all things. So help us this coming year to truly set our gaze upon you with greater consistency, greater diligence than we ever have before. And may we live for your glory and your honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.